So if you would, open back up with me to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 11, and we will be looking this morning actually just at verses 1 through 35. I'll mention that in our intro, but this week we will be looking at Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 35. Hear now the word of the Lord. I have been standing beside Michael to support and strengthen him since the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede. Now then, I will reveal the truth to you. Three more Persian kings will reign, to be succeeded by a fourth, far richer than the others. He will use his wealth to stir up everyone to fight against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will rise to power who will rule with great authority and accomplish everything he sets out to do. But at the height of his power, his kingdom will be broken apart and divided into four parts. It will not be ruled by the king's descendants, nor will the kingdom hold the authority it once had, for his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will increase in power, but one of his own officials will become more powerful than he and will rule his kingdom with great strength. Some years later, an alliance will be formed between the king of the north and the king of the south. The daughter of the king of the south will be given in marriage to the king of the north to secure the alliance, but she will lose her influence over him, and so will her father. She will be abandoned along with her supporters. But when one of her relatives becomes king of the south, he will raise an army and enter the fortress of the king of the north and defeat him. When he returns to Egypt, he will carry back their idols with him, along with priceless articles of gold and silver. For some years afterward, he will leave the king of the north alone. Later, the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will soon return to his own land. However, the sons of the king of the north will assemble a mighty army that will advance like a flood and carry the battle as far as the enemy's fortress. Then, in a rage, the king of the south will rally against the vast forces assembled by the king of the north and will defeat them. After the enemy army is swept away, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will execute many thousands of enemies. But his success will be short-lived. A few years later, the king of the north will return with a fully equipped army far greater than before. At that time, there will be a general uprising against the king of the south. Violent men among your own people will join them in fulfillment of this vision, but they will not succeed. Then the king of the north will come and lay siege to a fortified city and capture it. The best troops of the south will not be able to stand in the face of the onslaught. The king of the north will march onward, unopposed. None will be able to stop him. He will pause in the glorious land of Israel, intent on destroying it. He will make plans to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will form an alliance with the king of the south. He will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom from within, but his plan will fail. After this, he will turn his attention to the coastland and conquer many cities, but a commander from another land will put an end to his insolence and cause him to retreat in shame. He will take refuge in his own fortress, but will stumble and fall and be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor, but after a very brief reign, he will die, though not from anger or in battle. The next to come to power will be a despicable man who is not in line for royal succession. He will slip in when least expected and take over the kingdom by flattery and intrigue. Before him, great armies will be swept away, including a covenant prince. With deceitful promises, he will make various alliances. He will become strong despite having only a handful of followers. Without warning, he will enter the richest of the land. Then he will distribute among his followers the plunder and wealth of the rich, something his predecessors had never done. He will plot the overthrow of strongholds, but this will last only for a short while. Then he'll stir up his courage and raise a great army against the king of the south. The king of the south will go to battle with a mighty army, but to no avail, for there will be plots against him. His own household will cause his downfall. His army will be swept away, and many will be killed. Seeking nothing but each other's harm, these kings will plot against each other at the conference table, attempting to deceive each other, but it will make no difference, for the end will come at the appointed time. The king of the north will then return home with great riches. On the way, he will set himself against the people of the Holy Covenant, doing much damage before continuing his journey. Then at the appointed time, he will once again invade the south. But this time, the result will be different. For warships from western coastlands will scare him off, and he will withdraw and return home. But he will vent his anger against the people of the Holy Covenant and reward those who forsake the covenant. His army will take over the temple fortress, pollute the sanctuary, put a stop to the daily sacrifices, and set up the sacrilegious object that causes desecration. He will flatter and win over those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will be strong and will resist him. Wise leaders will give instruction to many, but the teachers will die by fire and sword, or they will be jailed and robbed. During these persecutions, little help will arrive, and many who join them will not be sincere, and some of the wise will fall victim to persecution. In this way, they will be refined and cleansed and made pure until the time of the end, for the appointed time is still to come. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word to us. Lord, we thank you for this incredible prophecy, this incredible vision that you gave to your beloved servant Daniel, and which you have kept and sealed in your scriptures for us to study today, for many generations of Christians to study, but for us in particular to study this morning. So Lord, we pray that you would do your mighty work in our hearts, that even as these words were given to Daniel, and even as all of these prophecies were fulfilled in the course of human history, Lord, your Holy Spirit was at work then as he is now, bringing about faith and deep roots for all of your believers. So we pray that this morning, that from this word, you would more establish deep roots for all of us here today. So help us see the fullness of your word. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your word this morning. We pray it all in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. We do come this morning back into our sermon series, and with it, we are continuing with the end of the book of Daniel. All right, so if you were with us 2 weeks ago, then you already know that these last three chapters of Daniel, chapters 10, 11, and 12, constitute one single unit, one single vision, one final revelation from the Lord to his beloved servant Daniel. Now, as you break down these three chapters, we see three distinct sections. All right, section number one is chapter 10, which tells us about how this final vision came to Daniel. And that's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Section 2 is the very detailed vision itself, which is chapter 11, verse 1, through chapter 12, verse 3. And then chapter 12, verse 4, through the end of the book, is the response to that vision, which also serves as the close of the book. So that's the overall outline, an intro, so to speak, the vision itself, and then the follow-up. Now, with that said, I made the decision this week to take this vision itself, chapter 11, verse 1, through chapter 12, verse 3, as two separate sermons, okay? One today, the other one, Lord willing, next week. And I have very intentionally chosen the place where we split this vision. So today, we're going to look at the first 35 verses, and then next week, we will handle 11:36 through 12:3. And the reason is simple. In my study and understanding of this vision, it seems to me, along with many commentators, that there is a significant shift between verses 35 and 36 that jumps us forward from the time of the Jews between Daniel and the first coming of Christ to the very end of time where we see the final Antichrist's actions, chapter 11, 36 through 12, 3. So that is the division. This week we will see the section of the vision that concerns the immediate future for the Jews between the time of Daniel and the first coming of Christ. And next week, Lord willing, we will look much more in depth at things concerning the very end of the world as we know it. And if you want to hear why I and many other commentators believe that, then come back next week, because that's going to be the focus of where we'll be. I'll save all my comments about that for next Sunday. But for today, we have plenty to see this morning in these 35 verses. And they build off of where we were 2 weeks ago in chapter 10. So if you haven't heard that sermon, I would encourage you, I think it would be a helpful thing to go back and listen to that, because there is a lot of building off of where that was. But as a reminder, our 2 points from chapter 10, point number one, God's wonderful plans come amid times of war and great hardship. And then point number two was the spiritual battle in unseen places is fiercer than we imagine. All right, all of that is true. All of that is then essential for where we go in our text today. So building off of that, we have 2 main points this morning from these 35 verses. Point number one, the spiritual battle in unseen places is reflected in the battles of this world. The spiritual battle in unseen places is reflected in the battles of this world. And point number two, those who know the Lord will be strong and resist. Those who know the Lord will be strong and resist. So point number one, the spiritual battle in unseen places is reflected in the battles of this world. And we see this all over chapter 11, but I'm going to focus specifically here on verses 1 through 20. So as we open up chapter 11, we begin with 20 verses that outline in striking detail the next 350 plus years between 538 BC and somewhere around the year 175 BC. And let me make a brief comment on that. Many secular scholars, and note that I say secular scholars, not Christian scholars, but many secular scholars who have studied Daniel make the conclusion, based on this chapter, that the book of Daniel had to have been written around 175 BC. They are adamant that this book cannot have been written by the real Daniel, who lived during the time of Babylonian and Persian rule, and their reasoning is simple. They cannot imagine a prophecy like this, detailing with such specificity and accuracy the events of world history over the course of a few hundred years. All right, now I don't bring that up today because I want to defend the biblical witness in the midst of our sermon. All right, I certainly could, because there are many things in Daniel that make clear this book had to have been written at the time it claims to have been. So I'm not bringing it up to defend the biblical witness, but I will say I'm happy to do that with anyone in here who has questions about it. So y'all email me, call me this week. I'd be happy to point you some directions and talk about it. But I do want to bring it up because that gives you just the smallest indication of how incredible this prophecy is. You could listen to hours and hours and hours of lectures about world history that go through every tiny nuance of the 35 verses we just read and show us in detail just how all of these events played out. It is an incredible study. So if you have a chance to do that, I'd encourage you to. We won't be able to hit everything today. I mean, not nearly, but I do want to hit a few of the many highlights. So first, we see at the beginning of chapter 11 that Daniel is told there will be 3 Persian kings come after King Cyrus, followed by a 4th king who is going to outpace all of them. Now, we know from human history that that 4th king is King Xerxes, who is also known as King Ahasuerus. And if any of you are familiar with that name, that is the Persian king who marries Queen Esther. So it is in the time of Queen Esther that there will be a new king that will arise with great power, but it is also during that time that he will lose the kingdom. Another kingdom is going to rise to power during that time, obliterating the Persians, and it's a kingdom begun by a mighty king of Greece. That's what we see in verse 3. And in verse 3, that king is certainly Alexander the Great. But once again, at the height of his power, he will die. His kingdom is divided into four parts. And at this point, two of those four parts come into focus in our chapter. And you already know what parts those are, right? The north and the south. You heard it over and over again as I read. We see the king of the south and the king of the north. And by the way, this isn't just one specific king. This is the office of king, because this details many generations of human history. Now, here's what we know about it. The southern part of the Greek kingdom is ruled by the Ptolemy dynasty, and we could call them Egypt, because that is their primary territory. The northern part of the Greek kingdom, ruled by its own dynasty, we could call them Syria, because that is their primary territory. And if y'all are familiar with geography, what sits right between Syria in the north and Egypt in the south? The Holy Land, right? Israel, Jerusalem. So what we see then is that from verses 4 through 20, there is this ongoing conflict between these two parts of the Greek kingdom, the king of the north, the king of the south, and they are marching back and forth for hundreds of years across the promised land, hundreds of years through Israel and Jerusalem, battling one another. And of course, Israel, Judah is going to be caught up in that. Now, there are so many fascinating aspects of this. I mean, I could go for an hour and like not even scratch the surface of it. So I'm not going to attempt to hit everything. You could go through a history lesson yourself. But just take one thing for instance here. Look at verses 16 and 17. We see the king of the north giving his daughter to the king of the south, hoping that she will undermine that work in Egypt and bring about a great victory for Syria. However, this Syrian woman, daughter, falls in love with her Egyptian husband. She falls in love with the Egyptian way of life. And so, as it turns out, she aligns with the southern kingdom. And so that ends up undercutting all the efforts that her dad in the north had. Well, who is this woman? We know from human history it is Cleopatra the First. And her descendant, Cleopatra the Seventh, is of course the one we know of who plays a significant role during the time of the Roman Empire, centuries later. Just fascinating aspects of this. So you see, a deep study into these verses would prove the biblical vision of Daniel true with stunning accuracy at every turn. But for as fascinating as that study is, we can't take our eyes off the main point here, which is the battle in unseen places is reflected in the battles of this world. You see, that's what these verses are really all about. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we saw the angel who is speaking to Daniel in chapter 11 is the one who told Daniel about the spiritual battle he was engaged in the heavenly places, the spiritual battle against the evil spirit prince of the Persian kingdom. And that after that spirit prince, the spirit prince of Greece would come to fight. So just as the spiritual battle in the unseen places is fiercer than we imagine, it is also a spiritual battle that is reflected in the world around us. It's reflected all over chapter 11, where we read of flattery and deception by which these two parts of the Greek kingdom are trying to gain power. We read about these massive attempts to gain more and more authority from human leaders in this world and all the lengths that they will go to. And yet, what did you notice? I tried to highlight it in the way I was reading it. What do we notice? For all their plotting, for all their planning, for all the wars and rumors of wars, for all their marching up and down the Holy Land to face off against each other for hundreds of years, do we ever see real, lasting dominion established by any of them? We don't. In the end, all of these kings and rulers at the end of their lives would rightly affirm what King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, that everything under the sun is vanity. All of the efforts and striving and planning and plotting to gain prestige and power and wealth in this decaying world is just a striving after the wind. It ultimately amounts to nothing for any of them. And even the best of their plans come to nothing. That we see it over and over again through these 35 verses. That's what they show us, that for all the twists and turns and drama and intrigue, at the end of the day, nothing of substance actually is established. Now, let me ask, how many of y'all have watched a TV show for years of your life? Right, you found a TV show that you really enjoyed, you watched it over and over and over again, multiple seasons, only after many years to be disappointed by the series finale. Right, you enjoyed watching how the show played out, all of the twists and turns, all the ups and downs, and yet when the series draws to a close, is there anything of substance that was actually accomplished? You see, TV creators have this challenge when they write a show, whether they know it or not. For all the drama that they can create, for all the character development they can focus on, for all the accolades that they get about the twists and turns of the plot that they're able to put forward, there is hardly ever a satisfying ending for them to write. It's why almost every show is critiqued for its unsatisfying endings, because for all the twists and turns and drama, it amounts to nothing. TV writers struggle with this because that's actually the reality of this world under the sun. And brothers and sisters, let this be instructive to all of us today. If we devote our lives to anything under the sun, it will all be a striving after the wind. It will all be vanity. It will all come to nothing. And that is because there is only one narrative of human history that contains within it a truly satisfying end. And that is God's narrative, the story he is writing, the story of redemption and restoration. And that story is going to tie up every loose end, accounting for the tiniest of details, from the creation of the heavens and the earth to the second coming of Jesus Christ. All of it will find its ultimate significance in the end. You see, the spiritual battle in the unseen place is fiercer than we can imagine. And what goes on there is reflected in the world around us. Now, you may ask me, how? I don't know. I can't tell you all the particular ways that the things going on in the spiritual realms are directly impacting what's going on here, but I know they are. Can't tell you how, but I know they are. But I do know as we go through that, what is affecting us here is important. Therefore, and get this point, the narrative of human history that the spiritual forces of darkness are attempting to achieve will all come to nothing. It is all a striving after the wind. At every turn, their best efforts are thwarted. Just when this evil king gets authority, he overplays his hand and it blows up in his face. Just when this evil king gives his daughter with this wonderful plan he thinks is going to accomplish great things for his kingdom, it actually establishes centuries of failures for his kingdom. And case in point, even when Satan influences and stirs up such hatred against Jesus Christ by both Jew and Gentile, he overplayed his hand, didn't he? Because what he had planned to be his great victory over God's Son on the cross became his greatest failure ever. And that is saying something, because these verses outline for us many massive failures by the kingdom of darkness again and again and again. It's one of the takeaways we need to see. The kingdom of darkness seeking to establish all these things is failure after failure after failure. That is part of what we must see. The venom and rage and plotting and deception which the evil powers are filled with are reflected in the kingdoms of this world. And yet, we must always be encouraged, especially in these verses, to see that the Lord never lets any aspect of Satan's minions to gain any real footing for any real lasting way for long. Now, it may seem long for us, because this is 350 plus years. So for us, that's much more than a lifetime. It may seem long, and yet, even in these 350 years, there never is a really stable opposition established. But while the enemy's plans will inevitably fail, given enough time, it doesn't mean that he won't make life incredibly hard for God's people while the drama is unfolding. Let me say that again, because I think that's an important way to say it, okay? The enemy's plans are inevitably going to fail. We know that, given enough time. But what makes sense of our struggles against the spiritual forces is that he can make life hard as the drama unfolds, even as his purposes will end up coming to nothing. And that is what leads us to point number two. Point number two, those who know the Lord will be strong and resist. Now we see this in verses 21 to 35, and it's critical to see that these 15 verses hone in on one specific man, a man that we mentioned back in chapter 8 named Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the king of the north, that is Syria, during this very short period of history. And Del Ralph Davis puts this well. He says, we notice that verses 2 through 20 cover matters from 530 BC to 175 BC, 355 years and 19 verses. However, verses 21 to 35 cover events within the span of 175 to 163 BC, the tenure of Antiochus Epiphanes, 12 years and 15 verses. That is what is so intense. The single reign of Antiochus Epiphanes gets essentially equal space with the 350 years before him. All right, to say that another way, there is a narrowing piece here, a particular focus on one man. And if you've ever read a gospel, you know something of this type of thing, right? When you think of the life of Jesus Christ, how much of the gospels are focused on his first 30 years? Not that much, right? And I've always found it very interesting that when you really look at the core of the gospels, almost as much text is devoted to 8 days, his Passion Week, as is devoted to his 3 years of public ministry. And that is because what had been building his first 30 years, and very specifically the next three, is all accomplished and achieved in those 8 days. So there's this narrowing focus. Well, something like that is what we have going on in Daniel 11, only on the opposite side, with a very wicked man. And I think we get it like this for at least two reasons. First, this is going to be a time of incredible persecution and incredible purification by the Lord. God is going to purify his people during this 12-year period of time, verse 35. And he makes sure to give that generation of Jews everything they will need to withstand it centuries before it comes. But that means this isn't just for the Jews that will be alive then, it's also for all the Jews before that time. Because their job is going to be to pass on the faith generation after generation after generation so as to ensure when that time of great persecution arrives that those Jews will be ready. And by the way, that is so similar to our calling today. Are we going to live in the final days of this world as we know it? I don't know. Maybe. But we do know, even if not, our job to pass on the faith generation after generation is preparing that final generation of believers to withstand what that end of the world time is going to be like. So that's one reason we have this focus. Second reason, we're going to talk a whole lot more about this next week, is that in many ways, Antiochus Epiphanes prefigures the final Antichrist who will come at the very end of the world. And Jay Adams observes that we might even call this man the Antichrist of the Old Testament. You see, there's something uniquely wicked about this Greek ruler that prefigures in his characteristics and the way that he is what the final Antichrist is going to be like. We'll have much more about that next week, but I did want to mention that today. So as we look at him, what do we see? Well, these verses show us a man who is wickedness personified. Will Durant calls Antiochus both the most interesting and erratic of his line, a rare mixture of intellect, insanity, and charm. By the way, isn't that the most dangerous combination here in this world? The person who is incredibly intelligent, uniquely charming, and yet filled with wicked insanity, right? A wicked person is able to do much damage, but the one who is charming and intelligent can wreak so much more havoc. Because the one who has all three of those characteristics is able to influence, connive, and destroy. Influence with their charm, connive with their intellect, and destroy with their wickedness. And such could define many of the greatest and most dangerous political figures, both in our history and in our world today. A brief sketch of his reign shows us that he made his way into power with that charm, through flattery and intrigue, through his intellect, his forming of alliances with deceitful promises. He only has a few hundred followers at the beginning, and he's able to achieve so many of these things. He enters the richest areas, plunders the rich of the wealth. He plots to overthrow strongholds. However, the angel tells Daniel that it will only happen for a short while. Why? Because that's the allotted time the Lord gives him for his plans to flourish. So he then turns his attention to the southern kingdom of Egypt, the southern part of the Greek kingdom. But despite raising a strong army, he's unable to defeat them. Neither of them can wrestle power from the other. So where does he turn his attention? Right there in the middle, to Jerusalem. And we read in verse 28 about his first terrorizing of God's people. He then tries to invade the southern kingdom again, but as he does, we see warships, and particularly what we see from history is these warships are Roman warships that come. This is at the time the Roman Empire is beginning to come to power, and he's unable to defeat them. So for our purposes, we see that Antiochus can't compete with the rising Roman Empire or the southern Greek kingdom of Egypt, and thus he takes the fullness of his intellect, of his charm, and his rage, and he sets all of it on the covenant people of God in Jerusalem. Let me say, that's what's unpacked in verses 30 to 35, and we would be right to say this is one of the worst times in the history of God's people, really and truly. It's why Adams is right to call him the Antichrist of the Old Testament. In short, this wicked man does everything he can to destroy the faith of the Jews. He does all he can to destroy true biblical faith. And Davis sums it up better and more succinctly than I can. So I'm just going to read from him. He says, suffice it to say that around 167 BC, Antiochus instituted a religious rampage against the covenant people. He was set on emasculating the vitals of biblical faith, and he was determined to see every single Jew deny the faith. That was his goal. He stripped them of sacrament. Anyone who circumcised a young boy was killed. He stripped them of sacrifice unless they would alter pagan sacrifices to Zeus. He stripped them of the Sabbath. Anyone observing it was killed. He stripped them of scripture. If you were found with any parts of the scripture, you were killed. In this reign of terror, it seemed the only choice was to live pagan or die Israelite. And estimates place those who were killed for their faith during this 12-year period at around 40 to 50,000 Jews, many of which in this final few years of his reign. So it's no surprise that actually as we consider this text, any Jew who was not completely committed to the Lord collaborated with Antiochus and denied their faith. We read about it in verse 32. He will flatter and win over those who violated the covenant. Now think about that. Why do these Jews deny the Lord and fall victim to this madman's charm and intellect? Well, it's because they held any commitment they had to the Lord with an open hand, right? So let me say that another way to kind of illustrate this. Think of someone, and kids, you can think through this with us. Think of someone with a lot of power who comes to you and they're intent on getting you to do what they want you to do. And they say, I'm going to bring a lot of harm to you unless you'll eat pizza with me tonight. All right. Now, is that a problem for us? Probably not, because we like pizza. Okay. We don't hold eating pizza with a closed hand. Right. At least we shouldn't. The same is true if someone was to ask us to eat chicken or hamburger, right? Okay, we can do that. No big deal. Now let me up the ante a little bit. Think of a couple who is dating. One is an Alabama fan. The other is an Auburn fan. And for the peace and future of the relationship, the Alabama boyfriend makes it very hard for his Auburn girlfriend to live, to, to be with him if she continues to pull for her team. And thus she has to wrestle with the question, if we're going to have any future in this relationship, I've either got to give up my fandom to Auburn or just my care about college football in general, or else this relationship isn't going to last. And if some of y'all think that's a funny illustration, well, this happens all the time in the South. Then it's because too many people hold their fandom as a closed-handed issue. But you can imagine if she didn't have a strong commitment to Auburn, she'd have no problem giving that up. All right, now those are kind of silly illustrations, but when it comes to faith in Christ, it is essential. That's something of what we have here. Those who have already violated God's covenant, that is to say, those who care nothing of prioritizing their relationship with the Lord, they will cave in to the demands to deny the faith very easily. That's still true today, isn't it? It's only the ones who prioritize their relationship with the Lord who will stand firm in the face of attack. So let me bring all this together and cut right to the chase. Here's what's happening. Within the context of all this drama between kingdoms lies the tiny covenant people of the Lord. And many of God's covenant people have no interest in worshiping him. And by the way, isn't that what Daniel has observed? This is what we saw back in chapter 10. It's where we need to bring in what we saw there. What was Daniel praying for? He knew God was getting ready to take them back to the promised land, and his concern was that they hadn't been changed. Exile hadn't changed them the way it was supposed to. And his concern is that the Messiah is going to come and the Jews aren't going to be ready. These promises that you've made, Lord, to change the hearts of the people, Lord, please bring them about. And so we see him praying fervently. So God sends an angel to deliver the message to Daniel. And within this vision from Daniel comes six verses, verses 30 to 35. And in essence, God is telling Daniel that this time will be the time of great refining for his people. He is effectively telling Daniel many years from now, a very wicked man will rise to power and he will vent his wrath and anger against my people. It's a reflection of the spiritual conflict within the unseen places. It's playing out all over the world. But when this person comes to power, there is a purifying element that I will use him for. Because when he arrives with all of his charm and all of his cunning intellect, those who aren't committed to me are going to be deceived. Those who have no interest in a relationship with me will be fooled. They will turn away once and for all. It will make clear those who are following me and who are not. By the way, this is no different than what we see in the New Testament. Paul tells us something very similar in 2 Thessalonians about the man of lawlessness who is still to come. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 12, looking forward from even where we are now. This man, the man of lawlessness, will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. He will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. So God will cause them to be greatly deceived, and they will believe these lies. Then they will be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth. Now, I anticipate wading into that much more next week. But I want to mention it today because it is essential to understanding these 35 verses. You see, the Jews who have no love of God's truth are so easily deceived when Antiochus marches into Jerusalem with his cunning and charm. And in the end, it leads to their destruction, thus making clear who God's faithful followers actually are. And that's where we want to finish this morning. Brothers and sisters, there are still many, many, many little Antiochuses all over our world today. And there are many more intimidating men and women after the mold of Antiochus still yet to come. And when they do, their cunning and charm that they possess will lead many astray. Perhaps we have family members or loved ones or friends who have been led astray by the cunning and charm of people who push them away from real biblical faith. Perhaps even as we're hearing this, there's a little alarm going on in your heart that you're thinking, would I be susceptible to being led astray like this, all too eagerly listening to powerful men and women more than I listen to God's word? Well, hear me say this. One of the most main points of this text, it is telling us members of God's covenant community, that everyone will follow someone's voice, someone's calling, someone's words, someone's promptings. All of us do. But note in our text, it doesn't say that there were people who were simply strong and resisted. It doesn't say that. That's not the way that verse reads. It says, those who know their God will be strong and resist. That is to say, the deceptive words of cunning and charming people in this world will only be resisted if there are greater words that have already beckoned that person to them. Enter Jesus Christ. Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me. For my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. In light of our text today, do you see what this means? This means that for all who have heard the voice of Christ in his word, and have listened to Jesus and run to Jesus and rested in Jesus, we are his sheep. We have heard his voice. We have run to him, and we are his. And that means, ultimately, no other voice will ever be able to overtake and extinguish the voice of Christ in our hearts. May we be deceived for a time, perhaps? But will the deceptive and charming voices of this world ever be able to fully snatch us away from the Lord? Absolutely not. It is God's strength working within us that ultimately resists all the woos of this world and never lets us give ourselves completely over to them. And thus, while everyone who doesn't know Jesus will give themselves to the cunning and charming voices in this world, the believer ultimately will not, even if it costs us dearly while the drama is unfolding. So as we close today, do not fret about how you might think you would guard yourself from these things. Be aware, be thoughtful, be asking the Lord to help you, but do not fret, for you don't need to look at their voices and figure out how you can have the strength to resist. You simply look to Jesus, whose voice is greater and more powerful, and in so doing, you will inevitably resist all the dangers. Dangers that will come, and dangers that will be worse in the future, but hear me say, none of them, none of which will amount to anything in the end, which we will see in detail next week. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you call out to us in our hearts through your word. Lord, we pray that you would call out to every one of us in here today, from the oldest to the youngest, that we would hear your voice, that we would all be your sheep, and that we would run to you. And on the days that we are most tempted to be deceived by charm and cunning or intimidation, Lord, may we not try to muster up our own strength, but simply look to you. And Lord, may you help us pass on this faith generation after generation, knowing that as we're doing so, we are in part ensuring that that last generation of believers will stand firm and resist in the face of those great threats at the end of time. Lord, prepare our hearts even now for your word next week. We pray it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.